Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. He is headed towards Jerusalem. At least that's his intention. We're going to see him go, though, rather circuitously. That is, he will head north before he goes down south to that holy city. And we'll talk about that as we get into this text. But keep in mind that at this point, Paul is headed ultimately for Jerusalem, where it was his intention, desire to celebrate the Passover. He's on his way. We saw last week in our study that there in Ephesus, a riot happened. Sometimes we say to people, man, you're a riot. Well, Paul, he caused riots. By the teaching of the word, it caused a stirring of the opposition, and consequently, there was a riot in that city. Well, when the uproar, verse 1, was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So Paul, realizing it was time to get moving, embraced his brothers, and now he's headed north to go up into Macedonia, where he is actually going to be gathering money. Gathering money from the churches in Macedonia, that area of northern Greece. The reason that he's gathering money, as more fully explained in the Corinthian epistle, is because there was a famine in Jerusalem. They were going through very difficult days. And consequently, the churches, the outreach fellowships, were raising money to help the mother church, you see. And Paul was raising money on that particular segment of his journey to give to those that were destitute and hurting. So, he went over those parts, verse 2, and had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece and abode there 3 months. He came into Corinth, actually, at this time. And there, during those 3 months, for you Bible students, is when he penned the epistle to the Romans. He talked there in Romans about the depravity of man, the sinfulness and sickness of man, and it was while he was in Corinth. Corinth was a very sinful city. And it was very real to Paul as he looked around the city. He found himself inspired by the Spirit to talk about the depravity or the sinful nature that is in man inherently. So here is where Paul wrote that epistle to the Romans at this time. Now, he was there for 3 months. And as he was ready to go on from there, heading south now to go to Jerusalem, when he was there, ready to take off, the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria. So he purposed to return through Macedonia. As he was ready to board the ship, to cross the Mediterranean Sea, he caught wind of a plot. You see, many Jews would make that pilgrimage from those regions across the sea to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, these festivals. And there, in that port city, Paul caught wind of a plot by certain Jews that intended to toss him into the ocean once he was out in the sea. He thought they went a bit overboard on that, and so consequently, he decided, I'm not going to take that ship. No way. He heads back up into Macedonia to go up north and then south by land. Now, if you're confused about the geography in the back of your Bibles, you probably have a set of maps that you can look at your convenience and trace Paul's third missionary journey and see how once again he heads north to ultimately go south. If you don't have maps in your Bible, in the bookstore, we have a sale tonight. So here he goes. And there accompanied him, verse 4, into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Catch the scene. As he goes back up into Macedonia, he gathers this group of men, this entourage. Why? Probably each one of these men from the areas that are listed were carrying the monies that were raised from their fellowships. And so to go in accountability, in safety, and to go in unanimity, that is to go to Jerusalem and say, look at these men are from all those regions up north, and each one of them would present their gift to the saints at Jerusalem, and no one would put their hand in the bag, for they were traveling together. A good practice of accountability modeled here, you see. These men made this journey together to go to Jerusalem. Verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi the days of unleavened bread. And we came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and we stayed there 7 days. Now this intrigues me, because as this entourage now, carrying the money, headed for Jerusalem with Paul, as they get to this place, they sail, verse 6, from Philippi to Troas, and it took them 5 days. It intrigues me because in chapter 16, right around verse 11, they made the same journey going in the other direction in 1 day. Now it took them 5 days. Sometimes in our journeying, in our pilgriming, sometimes we hit those seasons of smooth sailing. Other times it's tough going. In both cases, Paul was ministering and he was in the will of the Lord. He had the blessing upon him from the Lord. And yet, one time he goes rather easily. This time it seems to be a little more of a tough journey, taking 5 days. And I say that to you because some of you might be in tough sailing right now. It doesn't mean you're out of the Lord's will. When Daryl Mansfield was in concert Sunday night, I took Benjamin up there in the sound booth and plopped him on top of some of the consoles, and he looked down and was just totally into the concert. Except when Daryl there in one of his setups to a song talked about the Lord's work in his life, just blowing him away. He said, it just blows me away. And Benjamin, who's 4, turned over to me and said, man, that must be painful to be blown away. Sometimes, you know, we find ourselves blown away in God's goodness. Otherwise, other times we find ourselves blown away in trials and difficulties. But either way, we see Paul, an example for you and me, saying, we're setting our sails and we're going to go for it. Even as Lloyd was speaking of previously, the process is so important. And so they went, and they got to the other side, and they stayed there 7 days. Now upon the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, finally arriving. Now Paul gets the saints together and begins teaching. And he preaches unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continuing his speech until midnight. A long sermon indeed. So to make this more realistic, tonight we'll be going till about 12 or 12:30. You're laughing. Would you notice here that it's on the first day of the week? The New Testament calls that day the Lord's Day. And as we pointed out previously, that seems to be the time when the early church met. Not exclusively, but especially. Oh, they met many times during the week, but on the first day of the week, called the Lord's Day, it seems to be that special time of congregating and communing and fellowshipping. The Lord's Day. I point this out because there are those still in our area that will come and seek to hassle you about that. They will say that you shouldn't worship on Sunday, that that is the day of the beast. You're worshiping the sun, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. It's called Sunday. It's a worshiping of the sun. I would respond to that very simply. Well, Saturday is a worshiping of Saturn. So if you're worshiping on Saturday, then you're worshiping Saturn. So take your pick, Sunday or Saturn Day. Really, I don't follow that logic. But what they will say to you is, listen, Sunday was not when the early church met, but rather when Constantine came into power in 313. When Constantine, the Roman emperor, came into power, it was then that he paganized the Lord's Day and made it into Sunday. Wrong. Tertullian, the church father whose writings are still with us, who was a prolific and prodigious writer, he argued that Sunday, the first day of the week, was the only day in which Christians should celebrate the Eucharist or communion. So we know that in the days of Tertullian, who was before Constantine, that Roman emperor who was converted supposedly to Christianity and brought in so much of the pagan rituals into the church, was not necessarily a good influence for the church, Constantine. But before he came, in the days of Tertullian that preceded Constantine, Tertullian was saying that the first day of the week is the only day which you should have communion. The first day of the week, truly, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of the week, the day when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, the day of Pentecost being on a Sunday. But Tertullian, I believe, was wrong too. The book of Romans tells us very clearly that we are not to be those who get caught up in days. In Romans chapter 14, I'll read it to you. Paul says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? One man, verse 5, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind." In other words, Paul is saying, don't judge your brother. Don't judge your fellow servant, because we're all his servants. For each of us has to give an account to our master individually. So Paul here says, don't worry about this day thing. Some people think one day is important. Others say every day is equal. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. For me, every day is equal. We worship on Sunday because it works out conveniently with the schedule in our culture. But it wouldn't bother me a bit to have our Sunday service on Saturday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever day just works most conveniently for people. Every day is the same, really. But yet, if some people say, oh, you got to worship on Saturday or what, that's fine if that's their conviction, but don't put that trip on somebody else. The teaching of the Word is most clear here. Don't let anybody put a trip on you about these things. And again, Paul brings it up in other places, including Colossians chapter 2. I'll read it to you. In Colossians 2, Paul says directly, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or of new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Don't let anybody judge you on these Christian holidays or Sabbath days or new moon days. All of those things simply point to the reality, which is Jesus Christ, you see. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was simply a shadow, a picture, pointing to the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. The work was done on the cross. "It is finished," he declared. Our sins are paid for. Our salvation is secure. And now we can just rest. The Sabbath day and the new moons and the holy days and the meat offerings and the drink offerings were all just shadows, pictures, if you would, pointing to the body, the reality, which is Christ. Flying down to L.A. where I was speaking at a Bible school, my bag was lost as it was headed into Ontario Airport. It never showed up, and I had some important notes that I was going to be distributing in that bag. And so I took a hotel room that afternoon close to the airport within a couple of minutes, because I was in constant communication with the United Airlines people about my missing bag. And I needed that bag, or so I thought. Well, I stayed there because they said it would be back in 2 hours. 2 hours later, they said another hour. Another hour later, they said 40 more minutes. Then they found it in Minneapolis. And so we had interesting conversations, me and United Airlines. And I was still waiting for it at 1 a.m. to come in, where I was going to be teaching the next morning. And it just didn't ever show up. And interesting, because not only were there notes in that bag and some papers which I was counting on having for the teachings that I would be doing, but also my picture book was in there. My picture book of Tammy and Peter, John, and Jesse and Christy and Mary Elizabeth and Ben and Gabriel the cat. And did I forget anybody? I don't think so. And this picture book I carry with me, and I really like it. It's real important to me. So that was in that bag as well. And I was real concerned about that. I was delighted coming back from Medford having worn the same clothes for 3 days. It was real great because, you know, I had on this baseball jersey and this old pair of Levi's, and because I had intended on changing for the teachings that I would be doing. And you're saying, why? That's what you wear when you teach anyway. But it was kind of neat because, you know, when you sit in the plane, it was real interesting. People moved. After 3 days of wearing the same shirt, people just kind of clear out. It's kind of interesting how that works. You get a whole row to yourself. But when I came back to Medford, I was delighted. There was the bag. It made it back from Minneapolis. And I went home and last night drove in and got to see my beautiful bride, Tammy. What would happen if I opened up that bag and pulled out that picture book? And as I came to the front door, Tammy's standing there. I just said, oh, wow, I've got my picture of Tammy back. Oh, yes, this is great, great. And Tammy's standing right there. And this picture. And Tammy says, hi, John. This picture is so wonderful. You know, and I just look in this picture. And the kids come out and they're there. Hi, Daddy. You'd say, you're crazy. I mean, there's the reality. There's Tammy. And there's the kid standing right there. And you're caught up in your picture? That's what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2. It's crazy. Why are you caught up in these pictures of regulations and celebrations and ordinances and holy days and Sabbaths, which are simply a picture of the reality, which is Jesus? By your getting all hung up on the picture, you're missing the point. The picture is wonderful if you don't have the reality, but once you have the reality, the picture is very much secondary. Oh, I love studying the Sabbath day and the ordinances and the new moons to help me have a greater appreciation for Jesus, just like I love looking at my picture book from time to time, but man, when the reality of my family is in front of me, I don't have to get all caught up in the picture book, you see. And that's where so many people miss it. They get caught up in all of these funny little side issues, Sabbath days, or rituals, or ordinances, when the reality is Jesus Christ. And those who know Him and walk with Him don't get hung up by these things. And so, I say that again to further equip you in dealing with those that come against our church for some reason, I know not why. I don't know why we attract these people. I think they see a lot of cars out here and a lot of people coming in, and they say, lamb chops. I don't know what they think. I don't know why they focus in on this flock, but they do. And I want to keep reminding you of what the Word has to say, that when these trippy people come your way, you'll say, have you read Colossians 2? Do you know what Romans 14 says? Do you realize what they were doing in Acts chapter 20? They were worshiping on the first day of the week. So back off. And if you want to worship on the Sabbath day, that's fine. I'm not going to judge you, say to them, but don't judge me, because I know the reality. I have a Sabbath life in Christ Jesus. He is my rest, and I love Him very much. Well, on the first day of the week, the disciples did come together to break bread, that is, have communion, and Paul preached to them, ready to go on the morrow, continued speaking until midnight. Now, there were many lights in that upper chamber where they were gathered together. The reason there were many lights, of course, is because of the rumors that were circulating in that community about the Christians. They accused Christians of being sexually loose because they always talked about love, agape. Certainly that must mean promiscuity or loose morals, you see. And they also said they must be cannibals because they keep talking about eating his body and drinking someone's blood. And they had all these rumors floating around. So consequently, when the early church met together, they lit up their meeting halls very brightly, so anybody walking by or walking in could see that there's no immorality, that there's not cannibalistic practices, you see. So oil lamps are burning. Consequently, in this room where they're meeting, oxygen depleted, smoke filling the room, it would cause one to be a little bit drowsy. I can sympathize with what happened here to this young man, verse 9, named Eutychus. Eutychus, his name means fortunate. Interesting name. He's sitting there and he's, you know, trying to stay awake. It says that he was actually fighting off this sleep. But yet, in reality, it just overpowered him. Perhaps he was out in the fields laboring that day. They didn't get Sunday off in those times, nor did they get Saturday off in these times. They didn't get any day off. They were workers indeed. And Eutychus, no doubt, had worked hard that day and came into that room and was drowsy, and Paul was long in preaching. Maybe you can relate to this, maybe even this evening. And as Paul was long in sleeping, he sunk down. That's where it implies in the original language he was fighting off. It's an interesting term in the Greek. He was fighting off this hypnosis is the Greek word. Ever feel hypnotized? Not here, of course. But have you ever been here or at some church or in some meeting where you just get hypnotized and you know you have to keep your eyes open, but in reality you're just out there in the ozone somewhere, you see? That's what was happening here. But he could no longer fight off and maintain that hypnotic stare, and so he found himself dropping off, literally. We talk about dropping off to sleep. This guy did, literally. He fell down from the third loft, fell out the back window, fell down, dead. Keep that in mind. He was taken up for dead, Dr. Luke tells us. Luke being a physician, we can be sure that his diagnosis was correct. The guy was dead. I talked to a fellow, one of our precious brothers, real asset to the body here. He works crazy hours, graveyards and weird shifts, and he comes out here during his breaks sometimes just to be at meetings. And then he goes back to work again. And as I was talking about this, he was relating to me a few days later, you know, like Eutychus, I find myself sometimes nodding because I'm at the end of a shift. I come out here for a break, go back into town. It's crazy his hours are. And this guy's so great. And I just said, man, what you do is amazing. Not many men I know would even make that effort. And know this, that even though sometimes you might nod off a bit, you're here in the temple. And remember little Samuel? he fell asleep in the temple. Remember the story there in 1 Samuel chapter 3? Little Samuel, he falls asleep and the Lord spoke to him. Three times while he was asleep, the Lord spoke to him in the temple. And so if you fall asleep in this temple, you know, perhaps the Lord's speaking to you. Those that would be comforted by that thought aren't hearing it. They're already out. And I said to this guy, hey, don't worry, man, the Lord will speak to you just because you're making the effort to be here. And God sees that and will bless you for your effort. And I do believe that. Not to justify falling asleep, but rather the effort that was expressed in that man's devotion. Indeed commendable. So, this man Eutychus, I think he's a good brother. At least he was there. And yet, man, he fell asleep and fell down dead. And Paul went down to him, not came down on him, but went down to him. And he fell on him. That means he laid on him. And we talked about the similarity on Sunday, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, of what Paul is doing, laying on this man Eutychus, to what Elisha did previously with the widow's son who had died tragically, unexpectedly. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's entitled The Danger of Drowsiness. And you might want to pick up that tape. I think it's an interesting study. Paul here follows that pattern. He lays on this man, as did Elisha in his situation. And as he laid on him, embracing him, he shouted out, "Trouble not yourselves, there is life in him. Hey, don't worry, he's okay." A miracle took place. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, then he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Interesting. I guess they were not a little comforted. That means they were really comforted. They were blessed to see this resurrected young man now in their midst breaking bread with them. Listen, the best way to stay awake during a sermon is to be the one giving it. I have never fallen asleep giving a sermon. Now, if you can't be the one giving it, the best way to stay awake in a sermon is to be ready to give it out the next day or two. Those brothers and sisters who come to these kinds of meetings and say, "I want to learn for the purpose of sharing it immediately." It's amazing how that will affect your approach to this kind of study. If you are here to give out what you've taken in, you will listen carefully. You'll find yourself much more engaged in the Bible study. If you're saying, "I'm coming so that I can be sharing," those who are giving out have a hunger to take in. But those who do not give out become spiritually constipated and heavy of ear and dull in heart. If you're not giving out, man, you'll find yourself losing interest in taking in. My prayer for you constantly is that you will be those who give out what you take in. And as you do that, your appetite will always be keen and your attention will be much more focused. This man resurrected, and they continued on in that meeting, and Paul would then be departing. So verse 13, "We went before to the ship, and we set sail unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul." Luke talking here, saying, "Now we went to pick up Paul and have him join us, for he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot." Verse 13 is one that I find also to be interesting. Paul decided to let the entourage, the team, sail. He was going to make the journey by foot, about 25 miles approximately. Paul had things to think through, to sort out, to pray about. He knew that his life was being threatened by certain Jews who wanted to and planned on throwing him overboard. He knew that he was headed towards Jerusalem where he would be encountering great difficulty. So what did Paul do? He said, "Boys, you sail. I'm walking. Pick me up on the other side." I can't tell you how wonderful it is and how important for me it has become to walk. Walk outside through the hills of Jacksonville, up in Britt Garden, wherever it might be applicable for you where you live, but walk. Oh, I'm not talking about power walking. That might be fine. I'm talking about walking and praying. Something happens when I kneel and pray, and I do kneel when I pray. But oftentimes I find myself, when I kneel and pray, soon resting in the Lord. I find myself just kind of getting a little bit mentally disengaged, and my eyes become a little bit heavy. Jesus said to watch and pray. I found that to walk and pray brings that about in a very practical way. Get out in the fresh air. In the early morning hour or late at night, find some time when you have things to sort through, things to talk about to the Lord. Go for a walk, and if I could encourage you, grab your Bible. Oftentimes there's enough light from the moon or street lights, perhaps, if those are the streets that you walk on. But there's oftentimes enough light to just kind of work through a passage or two and pray. And you say, "Well, John, I'm a sister. How does that apply to me in these dangerous days in which we live?" I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. But I'm sure the Lord will give you guidance in finding a time. In finding a place. But Officer Steve will be your escort. Right, Steve? Call him anytime, day or night, and he will escort you. Find a way. Find a way in which you can get away from other people and be in a situation where you can just talk to the Lord. That's what Paul did here, and I understand that. Walking, it's good for the soul. The soul of your inner person, truly. So he walked, and when, verse 14, he met with us at Assos, we took him in, now they pick him up, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived in Samos, and we tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Notice this. Paul here, now, on this journey, wanted to be at Jerusalem initially for the Passover. But it didn't work out that way. So what is he doing? Is he upset? Is he uptight? He just says, well, it didn't work for the Passover. I'm going to try and pick up Pentecost, the next festival, the next feast. Oh, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. It's really important not to get uptight when things don't work out in the way that you thought they would or should. Just go with the flow. That was Paul's mentality. Okay, I didn't make it for the celebration of Passover, well, then I'm shooting for Pentecost. Just this beautiful flexibility in Paul. You don't sense an uptightness in his personality. Just going with the flow, trusting the Lord that all things were working out properly. Good example for me. I know the answer for you gals. You'll love this. I got it. I was haunted by that. Even I thought, boy, these poor sisters. I mean, I can go for a walk at 2 or 3 a.m. or whenever, but what can they do? Listen, reverse it. Men, you go for a walk. But women, get on a boat. We are taking a cruise in January. Anyone that wants to join us, we are taking a, truly, this is the official first announcement of that, a Bible study cruise in the Caribbean. And Chuck Smith and myself and Skip Heitzig from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque will be teaching on a boat in the Caribbean for about 8 days, and it's going to be a glorious time. Sisters, that's your answer. Tell your husband, send me on the boat. You walk, I'll go on the boat. Any of you that would like to join us, I think we have brochures available in the back or somewhere around here, but I think the cost is about $1,300. That's double occupancy, staterooms, taking over the whole boat, going to teach the word. My pastor, Chuck, I think is one of the finest teachers, personally, I would say, ever. I mean, I just think he's one of the best teachers that the Lord has ever blessed the church with. And Skip, you'll enjoy immensely. Me, when I teach, you can schnooze and fall over backwards into the water. But I'm looking forward to this. And if you would like to join us, you can pick up a brochure. And we're going to include our Searchlight family and open it up for them. And just get together some saints and say, let's spend some time worshiping, studying in a little bit different setting. So it should be kind of fun. There's your answer, ladies. There it is. So here they are, sailing now, and they are headed towards Jerusalem. But before he gets there, verse 17, Paul stops at Miletus. Oh my. He stops there, and when he's at Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and they came to him. In his grace, the Lord has allowed me at this point in my life to be involved in ministering to pastors and at pastors' retreats and pastors' conferences. I thoroughly enjoy those times of being with brothers who are devoted to and committed in ministry. Many times, pardon me, I've had people say, John, can I go with you? Can I travel with you to that conference or that convention? Because I'd like to be a part of that pastor's meeting and kind of hear from the various brothers that will be teaching, that will be speaking. Well, I want to invite you tonight to what I think is the richest pastors' conference ever convened. Here on the island of Miletus, Paul calls for pastors, elders from Ephesus. And the text is so rich in what he shares with these pastors, with these servants, with these ministers. What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? Paul, who at this time knows that he's headed for his imprisonment and ultimately departure into eternity. He knows that he's about to wind things up. Calls together these men to give to them final instruction and exhortation about ministry, about service. For me, this is perhaps the richest text that deals with ministry in the entire New Testament besides the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. If you desire to know about service, about ministry, where it's at and what to do, because you're all called therein. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit. You are ordained every bit as much as I am. You're ordained into ministry. You are the ministers, each one of you, who chooses to embrace and receive what the Lord said to you personally. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I ordained you, he would say to you tonight. You are in the ministry. Each of you that knows the Lord. Now the only question is, how faithful will you be to the calling that he's already given to you? And you say, well, John, I want to be faithful because of what he did for me. Because I'm saved. And because I know that it's going to affect where I'll be eternally. Oh, I know I'll be in heaven, but what I'll be doing in the ages to come. Jesus talked a whole lot about that. Paul would give instructions and insights into that. That what I do now in these few years that are left will affect what I do in the next billion, zillion, trillion years to come. Never forget that. Never forget that. Life is short. It's going rapidly. It's like the lady that was beginning to panic because she was in her mid-30s, turned to her friend and said, do you think I look 35? And her friend said, no, but you did once. You are getting old. Tonight, take a good long look in the mirror, if you dare. Clairol says, you're not getting older, you're getting better. They're liars. Thoreau said a man ripens until he's 21, and after 21 he begins to rot. If you're over 21, you are beginning the rotting process. Did you know? That after somewhere in the early 20s, that every part of your body physiologically begins a shrinking, shriveling, diminishing process. Every part of your body. Now, I'm not talking about the input of calories into certain locations, but I'm saying the natural process, every part of your body is shrinking and shriveling, except there are two exceptions that will continue to grow until the day that you die. Your ears and your nose. They will grow until the day that you die. But everything else is kind of, you're getting older. I'm getting older. I say that to you because I hope that somehow we might truly see, you know what? It's not going to be long and we're going to be in heaven. And it will not matter if you got the fresh paint on your house or your garden in. It will not matter if you have the latest wardrobe or the higher position. The only thing that will matter is, what did you do for Jesus Christ? Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's all that matters. See, as a pastor tonight, I have this tremendous burden on my heart for my own life and my family and the church. Lord, help us not to waste our lives in meaningless futility, in hobbies, in toys, in stuff that is going to burn, that is not going to last. Help these people, help my family, help me by your grace, Lord, to enter into heaven with an abundance, that we might serve you, ruling over 10 cities, whatever that might mean. And you say, I don't care about mayoring 10 cities. I don't care about crowns that we receive. I promise you this, dear people, you will care then. You can sit in the pew, I can sit on the stool, and we can say caustically, I don't care if I'm ruling 10 cities or get crowns, big deal. You will care then, I promise you. Because these crowns and those cities speak of your capacity to enjoy the next 1 billion years and what you'll be doing therein. Paul knew that. He was stoned there at Lystra. He ascended up into the third heavens. He said, what I saw, it would be impossible, yea, unlawful for me to utter. But when he returned, more than ever, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only one thing counts, that I might run and finish the race, finish the course with joy. He saw it, and he now tells us, live for it. Jesus, who spent a whole lot of time in heaven before he came to earth, like eternity, was not enamored by the things of this world or impressed by the political systems or money or anything else. It was all irrelevant to him because he had been to heaven and understood. And that's why he would say to those that were blue and discouraged when they heard that he would be leaving them, he turned and said to those boys, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven. It's reality. So you fellow ministers here at the Applegate Christian Fellowship, how I want you, how I pray for you, how I desire to see you stand before the Lord and hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't get sidetracked. You didn't get caught up. You didn't get blown out. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord and give to you those crowns. And turn over to you those cities, whatever that means. And for a smile to be on your face. You say, well, John, won't everybody be smiling in heaven? Yes and no. Yes, eventually. But no, not initially. For the Bible teaches that there Jesus will wipe away the tears, which means there must be tears to wipe away. What tears? I believe that partially refers to at the judgment seat of Christ, where our lives are being evaluated. Not our sin. That's never brought up again. Praise the Lord. That sin has been put away by the blood of Jesus Christ. He does not even remember my failings. For that I'm eternally grateful. But all of my works will be evaluated. Truly, you will stand there. You will, Mark, you'll really be at the judgment seat of Christ. Truly. This isn't theology. It's not a devotional thought. It's true. You will stand before the Lord who loves you so much and give an account to Him about your life. And all that you've done will pass through this fire. Not to burn you, but to warm you. And that fire, into which all your works will go at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that which is wood, hay, and stubble, just wasted time, wrong motives, junky stuff, burns. And the gold and the silver and the precious stones, which will affect your capacity to enjoy eternity, will come out. For some people, maybe some even in here tonight, there will be little or no gold, silver, precious stones. Because your life is built upon flesh and the world and meaningless things. And you'll watch it all burn. And you will not say in that day, "Oh, I wish I would have went golfing one more time." Nothing wrong with golfing if you do it in the Lord. "Oh, I wish I would have, man, just got my yard done." Nothing wrong with yards if it's done for the Lord. But those things that are done just fleshingly, they burn. And I believe personally it's at that time there will be weeping. "Why didn't I make my life count?" And the Lord will be there to wipe away every tear. And He'll love on you. And He'll give encouragement to you. And He'll be a blessing for you. But that will not change your capacity to enjoy eternity or your position in the kingdom. You won't be condemned. You won't feel His anger. Not at all. He's in love with you. But you'll be aware, at that time, of what should have been, what could have been. That's why we're here tonight, folks. We're not here to fill an obligation. We're here to say, "Lord, teach us how to make our lives count." And so next week in our study, I want to take you on a journey with me to Miletus, the greatest pastor's conference in New Testament history, where Paul opens up his heart and says, "Now, ministers, this is what's important." So we'll look at chapter 20 rather than go till midnight tonight. I will repent of that and release you at this time. And we'll look at the remaining part of chapter 20, very important stuff, in our next study. Shall we stand together? By God's grace, may He give you the ability to study the Scriptures, to learn His Word, with the intent of sharing it with others. May you find yourself really desiring to be not just one who contains God, but one who is a channel through which His truth and love can flow, share the Scriptures, communicate. You've been here tonight. You've been excellent students of the Word. Now may He grace you and motivate you to make your life count in sharing with others, family members, co-workers, friends, whoever, but to share with others that which you are learning, to pray for others, to give service to others. that you might hear in that day, well done, you've been a good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.